Psalm 20. The day was December 8th, 1944, and the telephone rang in the office of the chaplain of the Third Army of the U.S. Army. The person on the other side of the phone line immediately identified themselves as soon as the phone was picked up. "This is General Patton. Do you have a good prayer for weather? We must do something about those rains if we're to win the war." The chaplain replied that he knew where to look for such a prayer and that he would locate one and report within an hour. The chaplain then hung up the phone and began to look through different books and the like to see if there was anything that was in his books on prayer for the weather. There were no formal prayers on weather that might prove acceptable to the commander of the army, so immediately the chaplain took a 3x5 card and just simply typed out this prayer: "Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee of thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have been had to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as soldiers who call upon thee, that armed with thy power we may advance from victory to victory, crush opposition and wickedness of our enemies, and establish justice among men and nations." We thought about the card and thought, well, maybe since it's the season, it's December 8th, 1944, perhaps on the back of this card that there ought to be something about Christmas. And so he added to the back, "To each officer and soldier in the 3rd United States Army, I wish a Merry Christmas. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, skill in battle. We march in our might to complete victory. May God's blessings rest upon each one of you on this Christmas day. G.S. Patton, Jr., Lieutenant General Commanding 3rd United States Army." And it was then that the chaplain put on his raincoat, walked across to where General Patton was at. He read the copy and returned it with a very direct statement: "Have 250,000 copies printed and see to it that every man in the Third Army gets one." The size of the order was quite amazing to have that kind of order, but he just simply said, as the chaplain, "Very well, sir." And then he flipped it over and had this thing on the back that for Christmas that General Patton hadn't seen. And so he said it would be a personal touch if he would sign that and be able to send this to the men. He signed the card and sat it down. Now, the rest of this is quite amazing, because if you know a thing about General Patton, he was a contradiction of personality. But he said to the chaplain, "Sit down for a moment. I want to talk to you about this business of prayer." Then he said this statement: "Chaplain, how much praying is being done in the Third Army?" Chaplain answered, "Does the general mean by chaplains or by the men?" The response was, "By everybody." Chaplain countered, "I'm afraid to admit it, but I do not believe that much praying is going on. When there is fighting, everyone prays. But now with this constant rain, when things are quiet, dangerously quiet, men just sit and wait for things to happen. Prayer out here is difficult. Both chaplains and men are removed from a special building with a steeple. Prayer to most of them is a formal, ritualized affair involving special posture and a liturgical setting. I do not believe that much praying is being done." Patton responded this way: "Chaplain, I'm a strong believer in prayer. There are three ways that men get what they want: by planning, by working, and by praying. Any great military operation takes careful planning or thinking. Then you must have well-trained troops to carry it out. That's working. But between the plan and the operation, there's always an unknown. That unknown spells defeat or victory, success or failure. It is the reaction of actors to the ordeal when it actually comes. Some people call that it's getting the breaks. I call it God. God has his part and margin in everything. That's where prayer comes in. Up to now in the Third Army, God has been very good to us. We've never retreated. We have not suffered defeats, and no famine, no epidemics. This is because a lot of people back home are praying for us, simply because people prayed. But we have to pray for ourselves too. A good soldier is not merely made by making men think and work. There is something in every soldier that goes deeper, thinking that it's working. is something that he has built in there. It is a world of truth and a power that is higher than himself. Great living is not all output of thought and work. A man has to have intake as well. I don't know what you call it, but I call it religion, prayer, or God. I wish you would put out a training letter on the subject of prayer to all chaplains. Write about nothing else, just the importance of prayer. Let me see it before you send it out. We've got to get not only the chaplains, but every man in the Third Army to pray. We must ask God to stop these reins. These reins are the margin that hold defeat or victory. And then he goes on. And so he rose to sign the 3x5 card. And the amazing thing is you think about when this letter was written. By this chaplain under the orders of a commanding general, that it happened on December 8th of 1944. It took a little bit to get that prayer out on a 3x5 card because it was needed to be printed, and so you had an engineering troop that printed out 250,000 copies of the prayer card, and it was distributed and designed to reach the troops by December the 12th through the 14th. If you know anything about history, December 16th of 1944 was a very important date in U.S. history because it was at that point that the Germans snuck through lines and started what was known as the Battle of the Bulge. It's called the Battle of the Bulge because it created a massive bulge in the U.S. lines and nearly lost. And it was at this time that all these soldiers were receiving this note on prayer and that it's important to pray to God. Now, understandably, as you read a note like that, read a story like that, you're saying, well, what kind of praying was going on? Well, some of it was not very effective, I'm guessing, because people were not praying in Christ and through that. But there's an understanding, even for soldiers going into battle, that there needs to be some help from God. It's written into their character. They know this because they know there's a God out there that is responsible for things. But for people who know God, it ought to be a whole lot better that we're praying all the time, and especially in situations that are as dire as what we find in Psalm chapter 20. See, what's going on in Psalm chapter 20, we know who wrote this. It's a psalm of David to the chief musician, but it is a psalm that is definitely talking about an upcoming battle, a battle that's going to take place. And what you find in this psalm is that there is a kind of prayer that in the day of trouble looks forward to a final victory. In this case, as you read this psalm, and we're going to read through it here, you're going to find that there are times of distress. And as you read this, just look for the indicators of what's going on. We don't have the direct details, but you can kind of figure it out. Verse 1 says this, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary. Strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offerings. Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our Lord God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Let the king hear us when we call." What you find in verses 1 through 5 is just simply the prayer in the day of distress or in the day of battle. It's obvious that you have this going on because there is this statement of some trust in chariots and some in horses. Obviously, they're getting ready to go to battle, and that was one of the main weapons of the enemies of Israel, was to trust in these chariots and horses that they would have in battle. And you might call this a day of distress because this is more of a defensive battle. It's not one that they've called for. It seems like there's an enemy that is bearing down upon them to attack them, and so this is what we might call a defensive battle, and it's been pressed upon the people of Israel, God's people. And you say, well, what is this prayer doing? Well, the prayer, first of all, you see is this, that the people are focusing on their king. They focus on their king, and this is a passage about people transfixed upon their king. And the king is about to go to war, and the people's welfare is wrapped up in their king. If you had a king fall, typically in this occasion, or in these battles, if the king fell, then the whole of the army would collapse because their leader had died and passed on, and it seemed that was the case with these battles, that suddenly the cohesion of the armies would depart and people would run at the loss of their king. And so they would look to their king for their strength. In fact, you have an occasion in David's life as he got older that he rose up to go to battle, and he was so old that in 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 17 is that the people asked him to stay away from the battle because he was the lamp of Israel. They didn't want the light of their army to go out. They didn't want him as an old man. I mean, by that time, he's probably close to his 70s, going out and fighting this battle on the front lines. Because, well, if the king fell, it was like putting the lamp out on the army. I mean, the people are focusing there in verse 1, the king shall joy in thy stir, excuse me, the Lord will hear thee in the day of battle, the name of thy God shall hear thee, send for help from thy sanctuary. And you're having these statements kind of being made to a king. And what you see is that these people are, well, the Lord will hear in the day of trouble. As you'll find throughout this, as they're talking about their king, there's going to be this hinting that they're not looking to David for their strength. They're looking at the king whom David represented as king. Because the Lord will hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the Lord, or of God of Jacob, defend thee. And you see, as they go to battle, that they are looking for the name of the Lord to be a defense. Now understand, using the name of the Lord is not some sort of lucky charm that the nation of Israel would use as some sort of defense for them, that they would just say that this name would be their defense. Now, when declaring the name of the Lord, it was an understanding that God was the one who ultimately took care of the nation of Israel. Because on the first occasion where God revealed this name to Israel, it was an occasion where God was going to do all of the fighting. You say, well, what do you mean he was going to do all the fighting? Well, the first time that God really emphasized this name was found in Exodus chapter 3. You say, what is that occasion? Well, that's the occasion of the burning bush where God appears to Moses and the wilderness. Moses being removed from the international scene for 40 years. He's been a shepherd in the backwoods of Sinai for over 40 years. And God comes to him and says, I've heard the cry of my people and I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to save them. But in the midst of this, as you read in Exodus chapter 3, God makes this statement, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face and he was afraid to look upon the Lord. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them, or save them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, a large that's flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses responds unto God and said, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee. This is what I'm giving you for you to hold on to grasp. This shall be a token in thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain here. If you think that I wasn't with you, there's going to come an occasion where I'm going to bring you back to this place and you're going to remember that I am the one who promised to deliver. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? Moses says, what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto Israel, the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now for us, not knowing Hebrew, you go, well, what is this name I am? It's the name that we eventually translate as Yahweh or Jehovah. The thing that we see in capital L-O-R-D in our translations. This is this name. And he says, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. And so when you have these people in verse 1 saying that the name of God, of Jacob, defend thee, what they are considering is this, is that this is the Lord who has promised to be their deliverer, has already displayed that in the fact that he delivered the nation of Israel from the mightiest country in the world at the time, the nation of Egypt, which was the empire country of that generation. God delivered them and marched them out, and he spoiled the Egyptians, because when the Israelites walked out, the Egyptians were giving them their riches for them to leave. This is the God they're calling upon. It's not that they're going, okay, we've got this name and it's a lucky name that we have. No, this is a God they're calling upon who said, you can identify and call upon me by this name. I've chosen to identify by this name, and you can call upon me and I will deliver you. It's a name loaded with all sorts of history for the nation of Israel. When you have the blessing that was given by the priests that God commanded the Levites to give to the nation of Israel, you find this statement in Numbers chapter 6, this priestly blessing that is oftentimes quoted. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Here's this nation is looking at the distress they're about to face. They call upon the one that they know has delivered in the past, and one that had promised to deliver in the present, and promised to deliver on into the future. And what they're asking for in the prayer, as you see verses 2 and 3, where it's talking about, send thee help from the sanctuary, strengthen thee out of Zion, remember all thy sacrifices and accept thy burnt offering. What the nation of Israel is doing is what David had been doing on several personal levels in the previous Psalms we've just studied. The nation of Israel is making a claim of loyalty. We talked in Psalm 17 and Psalm 18 and those passages that there was a sense of loyalty that David was calling upon God. He says, listen, I've done what is right. I don't go with people who are wrong. I'm not perfect, but there is a sense that I'm doing what's right. There's a loyalty to you. And what the nation of Israel now here is a group exemplifying their king is saying, remember the sacrifices that we've offered, and the times that we've come to your sanctuary, and that we've met with you, and that we have communicated with you. Remember those times. We're not just merely calling upon you in the day of this distress like a foxhole prayer of a soldier who cries out to God. No, this has been a part of our life, our worship and communication with you, knowing you, the one true God. We've had this desire. We've showed up to worship you, to know you better. And so we're calling upon you and saying this, Lord, we're not just merely calling to you out of your sanctuary in Zion. We're asking that you remember those things that we've done and respond. We have been loyal to you as best as we can. Not blameless, but we've been loyal. Please respond to us in the day of our distress. And so God delights in loyalty even more than offerings. It's not that they're saying here, Lord, we did all these offerings. You have to respond to us, because that's how the pagans viewed life. They offered sacrifices and these things to make their gods happy. What Israel's claiming is this: we did these offerings not because it would get something out of you. It was just us showing that we were loyal to you, that we believe in you, and that we follow you. And as the nation gets together, there is a unity in prayer. It's not just a single individual like we had in the previous ones, David praying. You have a group of people praying. Verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We, okay, this is not a single person. We will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of the Lord, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. I mean, they're looking forward for the salvation that God's going to give. And you will note in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse number 9 that this word salvation comes up four times in this psalm. It's a short psalm, so you look for words that are the common one. And they're simply saying this: Lord, we know you're the one who can save. You're the one who can rescue. You're the one who can deliver. And that we will, as a nation, set up our banners. In the nation of Israel is once again hearkening back to an occasion in the Exodus. And you go, what's that? Well, Numbers chapter 2. As the nation of Israel gets ready to move from Sinai and begin to move around the wilderness to the promised land, even though they didn't quite realize it was going to take them 38 years to do that. When they start out, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, his own banner, with the ensign of their father's house, far about the tabernacle, the congregation shall they pitch. And what you found is that in the nation of Israel, they had them set up by different stations, and you find that three tribes were the north, and three were the south, and three were the west, and three were the east of that temple surrounding. And what they did is they had their own banners that they fixed on poles that you could identify which of the tribes they were, and that they would post them by where near the tabernacle was at, not far away from where God was at, and they would identify them as being on, we might say this, on the Lord's side. That they were part of his host, a part of his army. And as they pray here, they're saying, Lord, give us salvation. We're willing to set up our banners in your presence and claim you as our God. We'll follow you. You have to save us. And so the setting up these banners and them praying is just simply that they're unified in the prayer that they have, and that they are praying for the Lord to be their salvation. And so suddenly you have a shift, and you look at what it says in verses number 6 and following, that there is suddenly a changeover to an individual. Okay, we go from this we and us and all of these, that suddenly now you have the confidence of the individual in the salvation of the Lord. You have a whole nation that is claiming, we believe in your salvation, but that charge there, or the challenge there, is that not only the nation is doing this, that individuals believe that God can deliver, that God can save. And the confidence in God's salvation starts off in verse number 6. It says this: now know I, okay, as an individual, I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. Here, the one that is speaking is David. You go, how do you know that? Well, it's talking about the fact of, I know that you save your anointed. Well, who's the one that's anointed in the nation of Israel? It would have been David as the king. That word anointed means is the word that we eventually find out is Messiah, Mashiach, which David, by his rulership, was pointing to one future, and we'll see that at the end. But David just simply goes, I know that you can save. I've personally experienced this already in my own life, that you're a God who delivers, who rescues. And so as he's praying, he goes, I know that on an individual level, you have saved me. And that you will hear from his holy heaven the saving strength of his right hand. He is making sure that he is showing forth the fact that God is able to save with his own right hand, that God had done it over and over again, that he had displayed it. Now, the interesting thing here is we're getting ready for a battle, and David is making statements as if he's already delivered. Battle hasn't taken place yet. I know that the Lord saveth this anointment. He will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. The battle hasn't taken place yet. But there's a full confidence on David's part. The battle's already won. And this is not the first time in your Bible that individuals who are followers of God look at God's victory as a something that's already accomplished and done. We went through Romans chapter 8, and we got to that passage that is there in Romans 8:28, that we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then it states what God has done personally in our life. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he, speaking of God, did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And you look at that statement and you're going, okay, God has done all of those things in my life. He's been concerned about me since eternity past and has set up a plan for me finally to come to Christ. And eventually it happens that I am justified when I come to Christ. But have I been glorified yet? The answer is no, I'm still living here on earth, and you know that you're not glorified. You live with the frustration of your life. But what Paul's stating is you're already glorified. The victory is already won. It's guaranteed. It's not like all these other four things have already happened and the fifth one won't. No, it's as if it's already happened because Jesus Christ has already died on the cross, sealing the fact that one day you'll be with him in eternity and that you will be glorified. The victory is already won, even though it hasn't happened yet. And so even for us as individuals in New Testament times, we look at this and we kind of understand what David is saying, that he's simply saying, the victory's already won. I got difficulties and I've got problems, and Lord, you need to rescue me from this. But the ultimate victory is already taken care of. It's like it's already over with. And you go, why is it already over with? Because Jesus Christ has taken care of it on the cross. He's already taken care of these things. See, as individuals, hopefully, we are trusting in the Lord to solve our problems. He saved us at the cross, and he will continue to save us throughout our days and deliver us and rescue us from many of the problems that we have. But there are tendencies as human beings to trust in things that we can visibly see. And David announces that there are some people that have things that they trust in. Remember verse 7 there, it says this, some trust in chariots and some in horses. It's hard for us to comprehend what the deal on that is, but it would be like saying we trust in tanks and airplanes. Back in this day, the nation of Israel just had foot soldiers. They weren't supposed to have chariots and they weren't supposed to have horses, even though David's son eventually has an army of chariots and horses that he gets. Not supposed to. The nation of Israel is simply supposed to be foot soldiers that were trusting in the Lord to deliver them. And what David said is that we don't trust in those things. And throughout Israel's history, there had been enemies that had come against them in chariots. Joshua, as he invaded the land, they came to the northern kings, that there were a whole bunch of them. And you found that Joshua attacked the northern coalition of kings before they were prepared and couldn't use their chariots. They met on ground that the chariots weren't able to be used, and God wrought a great victory over the kings in the northern coalition. In Judges chapter 4, you have the story of Deborah and Barak, and the fact that Sisera, who was a commander of the chariots that brought terror to the land of Israel, that suddenly God caused a rainstorm to happen, and the wheels fell off the chariots. Or even for the nation of Israel, thinking back in their history, they can remember way back when God ultimately delivered them from Egypt, and that was at the Red Sea. As they're standing on one shore, they see the nation of Egypt come racing down between those walls of water, and then all of a sudden, the wheels start falling off the chariots, and the water collapses on the greatest army in the world. The nation of Israel, they had had as their trust God. They weren't going to trust in the means, and sometimes those became gods to people, that they would trust in the things that they could see. No, this individual here, David, saying, some trust in this, but we as a nation will remember the name of the Lord our God. In the trust of the people and the name of the Lord, our whole life seemed to be experiments in learning not to trust in artificial supports. Again and again, we have to learn that only the nail-scarred hands of the resurrected Jesus are adequate to hold us up and to take care of our problems. We so easily make gods out of the things around us. Our bank account, our good health, our energy, and our strength. These are oftentimes what we view as the things that will take care of us in this life. And it's going, no, it's got to be my God that is my trust. Because any of these other things can fall apart in an instant. My health can. My bank account can. And so for us, it ought to be like David and these people. Our trust is in the name of the Lord. And so you have the summation of everything at the end of this psalm in verse number 9. It just simply is this: save, Lord. I think about some of the greatest prayers in the Scripture. They don't have to be long. Remember the occasion in the book of Nehemiah, as Nehemiah has been worried about the nation of Israel and specifically the city of Jerusalem, how it's broken down, and the king asks him what is wrong. And he's in the midst of responding, but it says as he's responding to the king, he said, I prayed unto the Lord, and then he responded. Or you have the occasion where Peter is walking on water and he's about to fall in, and he does, and his statement is this: Lord, help! Well, this prayer at the end is very simple. Save, Lord. Deliver, Lord. Rescue, Lord. And we may, as we look at this, you say, well, I don't know what it may be that I need saving from, but that prayer is going to come out of our mouth on different occasions. Lord, save. Lord, rescue. Lord, deliver. That's an effective prayer. And it's because we know there is one who is in heaven who is able to deliver. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because you get to the end of this, let the King hear us when we call. Well, who's writing the psalm? David is. You say, well, who is he? He's the King. He's not making this statement about himself that, yes, I as the king am going to answer when people call. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying this, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is able to hear us when we call. And you say, well, this is what sums it all up. The real king in this is not just simply David, but it is the Messiah that is going to come, yet future to David, who is the one who ultimately answers. We look back and see that he's already had the victory on the cross, and we call upon this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we can have the confidence to say anytime, save, Lord, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this psalm, you say, what is it good for? I'm not standing holding a weapon waiting to go into battle physically. Not like the nation of Israel having to do that, but it could come in our history where we are having situations like that where we're having to defend our homes. And it is that we don't trust in our own weapons and our own arms. It is that we're going to have to trust in the Lord to do what He needs to do. We're not praying for David's descendant to be victorious. He's already won the victory on the cross. We pray for him to make manifest the victory that's already been gained on the cross. See, when you're praying this kind of prayer, you're not just merely praying for deliverance for you. What you're doing is praying that people will see your King, the one who already has the victory, that they would see the one that you put your trust in. And so when you're crying out, save, Lord, there is from a human side, yes, I need deliverance and rescue, but what you're ultimately doing is this: I want people to see the one who does save. And so as you're praying in distressful situations and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you're calling upon the name of the Lord, and it's not just that you're coming to Him and making this prayer and then running out of His presence far from Him to do your own thing. No, you're one who is constantly coming to Him, and you're feeding on His Word, and you're rejoicing with being with God's people. This is a regular part of your life, but you make a prayer like this. Yes, you might need deliverance from some situation, but your ultimate desire ought to be this: that people see the King, the one whose victory has already been, well, won on the cross and ultimately will be displayed in glory. I don't know what distresses you're going through. It could be finances. It could be physical. It could be anything going on in your life. But what we ought to desire is, A, that we see God work, Lord save. But more importantly, there's a lot of people that need to see that the Lord saves. They're trusting in chariots. They're trusting in horses. They're trusting in all of these things to be the thing that will answer them in the day of their distress. And those things won't. So when we're in the midst of distress, we ought to display there's a God in heaven who can save. Look to Him. And we ought to do this. That's what David's doing in this psalm, is ultimately praying, but he's ultimately praying that the King of Kings be seen. And so may that be our prayer, whether we're going into battle physically or going into battle with just what is going on in this life. May we pray, but also may we see God work. Lord, we thank You. We are individuals that are faced with all sorts of distresses. There may be some that this week they already know that they've got a battle on their hands, whether it be at their job or with discussions with family members or situations that are coming up, and they know there's difficulty coming, looming ahead of them. And like this psalm, may individuals in that situation call upon You. You're God who's already displayed Yourself that You save ultimately by Jesus' death on the cross, but You're also a God who rescues in the midst of difficult circumstances of life as we live out our life. And so as we are going into difficulties like this, may we have our trust in You, not in our capabilities and the things we possess, but we're looking to You for salvation. But ultimately what we're hoping for is that people would see the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And whatever we may go through, may that be what happens, that we reflect and show forth this King who is ultimately the victor over every problem, including death. And so, Lord, may we be ones that reflect Christ. And this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.